right. I love that song. Shout out to Tanisha for recommending that song. And I'll fight for you. God says, I will fight for you. You are worth it. Perfect, perfect, perfect for our worth series that we get to continue today. And today, we're talking about how the church is worth fighting for. The church is worth fighting for. And so, you know, what do I mean by the church? Well, just look at the pictures on that video. It's us. It's this family. It's the people. It's the brotherhood. It's the sisterhood that we have. And as I was thinking about this, you know, I'm like, man, people will find just about anything to fight for. And I found a little article online called The Five Dumbest... I'm sorry. Five staggeringly dumb causes people actually are fighting for. I'm not judging you if you're fighting for it. I'm just telling you the name of the title. You can blame Luke McKinney. The first one, lobster empathy. Y'all going to Red Lobster and stuff. People out there mad at you. Because they got them lobsters in that little tank. It's not right, man. It says, people for the ethical treatment of animals, PETA, want to buy a retired Marine jail for $200,000 to set up a lobster empathy center. Fight for the lobsters, baby. Other people are trying to fight for the rights of plants. They're coming up with a bill of rights for plants. The Swiss government's Federal Ethics Committee on Non-Human Biotechnology has issued a document outlining the ethical treatment of plants. About time, huh? Apparently with an eye toward getting it placed into law. And lastly, the negative portrayal of snakes in movies. After Snakes on a Plane, somebody got mad. That's discrimination. They're being judgmental. All snakes aren't that bad. How can you use them in a scary movie like that? They're not that scary. And so this guy, to protest the inaccurate portrayal of snakes in the movie, Jesse Rothaker covered himself in snakes to show, look, snakes are friendly. He runs an organization called the Forgotten Friends Reptile Sanctuary. So if anybody wants to volunteer, just let me know. I will help you out with that. And I could only share with you three of the five because, yeah, that was crazy. But I'll tell you what, I'm a fighter. You know, they used to say fight or flight. Some people run, some people fight. You know, you get back up into the corner. You know, you fight, you run away. I'm a fight. And what I realize is I can't judge these people. These people that get involved in this stuff. Because I realize that you let me watch a good documentary on just about anything. And I'm in it, man. I can be indignant about anything if that documentary is in there. So I got to control my documentary watching for the sake of my family. And what'd you say, honey? I watched a documentary on Hitler and Jay-Z in the same night. I was ready to fight for the Jews and Bed-Stuy. Maybe the Jews and Bed-Stuy. But what I want us to do and what this series is all about is encouraging us, inspiring us to fight for something worthwhile. So we've talked about fighting for our faith, fighting for the mission. Today we're talking about the church. Next week we'll talk about fighting for our family. Just in time for Mother's Day, we're going to be talking about fighting for our family. My first point, the Lord will fight for you. Look over at Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, we're going to be going back and forth from Exodus to the New Testament. Exodus chapter 14, you know, this is the story of
the deliverance of God's people, the Israelites out of Egypt.
And we are picking up after all the plagues, the very last plague, where God tells Moses, listen, I'm going to destroy and kill all the firstborns, whether it's firstborn of people or firstborn of animals. I'm going to kill them, and I'm going to get glory to this so that Pharaoh will let you go, and then you will go and worship on the mountain. And in Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 10, this is after he let him go. He said, go, you know, take your people. They went with all types of stuff, jewelry, all types of stuff, man. They went out. And then Pharaoh changed his mind again and started chasing. As Pharaoh approached in verse 10, I'm going to read 10 through 15. The Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Folks were struggling. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And then the Lord said to Moses in verse 15, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. So they looked around and they see the Egyptians and they are terrified. Why? Because they had nowhere to go. They had come to the shore of the Red Sea and they were trapped. The mountains, they were coming down. The Egyptians were coming down the mountain chasing after them. They were trapped. All they could think about was, this is it. This is it for us. Why did you set us up to die? You can tell a lot about people from this interaction here. They were terrified. It says they cried out to the Lord, but then they started going off on Moses. You brought us out here to die. What have you done? Didn't we say to leave us alone? We told you to leave us alone. It's your fault, Moses. Thought they were going to die. They had to blame somebody. Even after all God had done to rescue them. And we could be the same way, right? Yeah. Sometimes we had just won a great battle and then we're in it again and we're like, ah! Yeah. We panic. But Moses says, you know what? He kept his head. I love it. Moses led the people with faith and he was bold and he told them, listen, stand firm. And that's because he was faithful, right? He had a relationship with God. He was clear that God was going to come through. Stand firm. You'll see the deliverance. But what you won't see ever again are these Egyptians. The Lord will fight for you. Just be still. Moses was convinced that God loved this people enough to fight for them. He had been on the front lines. He had been going back and forth with God. He had been doing these miracles. He had been face to face with Pharaoh. I mean, it was for him, he was there. He was in the battle. And so he knew, he was convinced that God would come through. And he told them, all you got to do is be still. I thought it was interesting that the very next verse, God says, what are you doing crying out? Move on. Wait, God, Moses said, be still. Now you're telling me to move on. Which one is it? I think it's both. I think it's us understanding, Moses trying to communicate to us that, listen, it's God who's working. Yeah. But at the same time, we got to do something about it. Yeah. And every time I preach on the Word Series, it's been the same thing. God wants to rescue us, but he wants us to fight. He wanted to give them a promised land. They have to fight for it, right? Yeah. They have to fight for their faith. We talked about the mission. I'm going to rescue the Israelites. Now you go. So God always works through people. Always. Always. He does his part, which is like 99.9% of it. Yeah. And he says, but you need to act on faith.
That's right.
In order to win these battles. And God worked. He used Moses to part the Red Sea. The people got to got to go. They had to move through the Red Sea, and God made a way out of no way. He made a path through the Red Sea. God had a role. The leader, Moses, had a role. And the people had a role to play in winning this battle. In verse 23, they go through the Red Sea. In verse 23, the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of the chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from these Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." It was clear even to their enemies that God was on their side. God threw them into confusion. They realized, man, I don't want to fight against God. Even the worldly pagan Egyptians were able to see, let's turn around, let's run away. I don't want to fight against God. God is for them. But it was too late. God caused the walls of the water to fall and washed the Egyptians away. It says not one of them survived. Not one. Now he said not one. You won't see one of these Egyptians ever again. And down in verse 31, when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. The Lord displayed his power, his mighty hand, and they feared. God gets glory in the battles.
Amen.
And God allows us to be in the battle so that he can glorify himself, because he always comes through. His power is seen in the wars. And when we see that power, it should lead us to fearing God. Fearing God. And putting trust in the people that God has put in place to lead us.
Yeah.
God's heart and his passion was for his kingdom, his physical kingdom. We see that here. And in the same way, his heart and his passion is now for his spiritual kingdom, at which the church is a part of. Over in Matthew 16, 18, he says, Jesus says to Peter, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Says the gates of Hades will not overcome the church. The church will be victorious. Study out Revelation.
Amen.
The church will be victorious. Now all we got to do is stay in the church.
Amen.
We got to stay on the winning team.
Amen.
Jesus says, "I will build my church." This is my church, Jesus says. Literally, right? It's his body. How can he claim ownership? Because he bought it with his blood.
Yeah.
Look over at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 28. I love this passage because it's so clear. And it shows us how valuable the church is to Jesus. Together. His people, his family, together. How valuable it is. Because often we can look at the cross and say, well, he died for me. He died for my sin. Yeah, and that's the individualistic outlook that we have as Americans. Because our society is all about us. And yes, that's powerful, that's beautiful. But we fail to see the bigger picture sometimes.
Yeah.
And how important the assembly is.
Right.
The gathering of God's people is. Together. He died for all of us together. So we take personal responsibility for the cross, but we also got to see that it is together that he died for us. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul is talking to the elders in Ephesus. And he's leaving, and he says, you know, he understands that he's not going to be there for much longer, and he knows his death is coming. And he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood."
Yeah.
Here, Paul is pleading with these elders of Ephesus to protect the church, to be shepherds. Protect the sheep. That's what shepherds did. They protected the sheep. He said, "I'm leaving, but you got to have the same heart to protect the people." Why? Well, love always protects. Love always, 1 Corinthians 13, one of the characteristics of love. Love always protects. Point number two. We must protect this house.
Remember that old Under Armour commercial?
Yeah. We must protect this house. We gotta protect this house.
Yeah.
This family.
Yeah.
Verse 29 of Acts 20, we keep reading here. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. What does that mean? That some flock will not be spared. What does that mean? That some flock, some sheep will not make it. They won't spare them. The wolves don't come in and say, no, I'll let you go. There's no mercy. Yep. Satan has no mercy on the flock. He has no mercy. That's against Satan. That's God. Satan doesn't have mercy. Yeah. He doesn't spare us. He's trying to destroy us. Yeah. And he won't stop until he destroys us. Yeah. He says they won't spare the flock. And even from your own number, men will arise. And that's so sad. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. He says, I'm leaving and the wolves will come in. They won't spare, even from your own number. That hurts from your own number. Because there's a level of trust and vulnerability that we have within the church. And I'm talking about specifically this church. I'm talking about the local congregation. And when we know that God, the church will win, the universal church will win, but that doesn't mean every local church will make it. They just don't. Some are destroyed. And we're going to talk about some of those reasons a little later on, but this concept of like we're in this together, and there's a violation of trust when men or women from within arise. Right? I don't know if you guys heard about the LA Lakers. Nick Young and who was the other guy? The guy that did it? One of the other teammates. One of the teammates recorded Nick Young, another teammate, talking about the affairs he's had. And Nick Young dates Iggy Azalea. And they were engaged to be married. And he recorded just to play a joke. And somehow, you think he posted that? How is he going to do that to his own teammate? Man, no principles, no loyalty. Posted that thing. Somebody said somebody posted it. It was a practical joke gone wrong. But I tell you what, players were going off because he violated this trust. It's easier to take from outside. It's easier to take from outside. But when it comes from within, there's a violation there that hurts everybody. And Paul says, unfortunately, it's going to happen in the church. God says, I will fight for my people, but this is what I want you to do. I want you to protect the flock, be shepherds from people who will distort the truth and draw disciples away from them. You know, the truth is that the church will withstand any attack from the outside. That's the gates of Hades will not overcome it. You know that the church actually does better when it's persecuted?
Yes.
You see in the book of Acts, there's something about it that gets us out of our comfort zone, that gets us on our knees praying. Right? That gets us crying out to God, that challenges our lordship, and that brings us together. When there's persecution, the church comes together because we know that's all we got. We got each other. We got but when it's easy and we're not being persecuted, we can start fighting against each other. So we actually need a fight from the outside. The biggest challenge for the local church is from within. Because Matthew 7 says these wolves don't look like wolves.
Right.
What do they look like?
Sheep.
They look like Christians. They look like us. You wouldn't, what I mean, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. By the way they look, by their appearance. But Matthew 7 says you can tell the difference. It says by their fruit. You will recognize them. The result of their lives, you will recognize them. The consequences of their decisions, you will recognize them. Oh, that sounds like judging, Angel. Absolutely.
You better make judgments in your life. That's who you have is not wrong in the Bible. He says you just better judge according to the way
you are. You can't be hypocritical. If you're going to judge somebody, hold yourself to that same standard. And then there's even two things of judgment. Judgment is wrong when we judge people and cast them to hell because we don't have that power. But making judgments about our lives, we do that every day.
Yeah.
With people and situations, we have to make decisions. And Jesus says, this is how you make a decision as to who you got to protect yourself from, is by their fruit. Because they'll look like sheep, they'll sound like sheep, they'll feel like sheep. But that's not the truth. They deceive others. And that's hypocrisy. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 1, Jesus is talking here. He's addressing the thousands of people. Luke chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak to his first to his disciples, saying, 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" That's wolves in sheep clothing. That's hypocrisy, right? "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." That yeast in ancient times, what that means is it refers to the fungi that feeds on the sugars in bread, releasing carbon dioxide bubbles, which leads to the rising of the bread. So a little bit of yeast, all you needed was a little bit of yeast, and this yeast goes through the entire dough, makes it rise. And where the yeast came from was from an old piece of dough left to spoil from a previous meal. And so they only need a little bit, and they'll grab a little bit to make the bread rise. And so it affects everything. And yeast is talked about often in the Bible. And we're going to talk about it today, this concept of yeast, that it spreads. And that's why he calls hypocrisy yeast, because it affects many people. And hypocrisy is a form of distorting the truth. Hypocrisy is deceitful. And like I said, it spreads. It affects everybody. Hypocrisy is contagious. And sin, when it's undealt with, when it's not brought to the light, is contagious. It's not done in a bubble. No matter how much you feel like your sin is not affecting anybody else, the stuff that you do by yourself is not affecting anybody else, it does.
Yeah.
It does. Especially when we're not open about it, because Jesus says everything's going to come to the light. God is light. And what is light does? Light exposes. So he says, whatever you do, whatever you say, be prepared to own up to it.
Yeah.
Just be prepared to own up to it.
Yeah.
Because if you don't get open about it, he says, somehow, some way, it will come out. Yeah. That's just the way God is. And you know what? He does it for our own good.
Correct.
He does it for our own good so that what? We can repent.
Yeah.
So that we can face the truth and we can repent and be right with him.
Yeah.
He doesn't want us to live lives of hypocrisy. He doesn't want us to live lives constantly in the dark, hiding and being deceitful. Man, that's a horrible life to live. I've been there. I used to lie about everything. I used to lie about my age. Y'all think about it this week. My age, nobody knew my age because I got moved up and I was always younger than anybody. I wanted to date girls that were in my grade, but I didn't want them to know that I was young. I was 16 when I graduated high school. Barely old enough to drive. And girls were 18 and 17 and 18 and 19. I'm like, man, I don't want anybody. So I had an older girlfriend. We had a car accident that was horrible, right? But the police came, and I was so afraid of people, of her finding out my real age, even in the midst of this, that I lied on all the police records. I lied on all the police records. I didn't want anybody to know who I really was. And we lied about a lot of stuff. Man, and that hurts so many people, but that's hypocrisy. And it hurts our relationships. It hurts the church. It hurts the people that love us. So we got to stay in the light. Got to be honest about our lives. And hypocrisy is not, you know, I was studying with a friend of mine. He's like, he's so humble, man. He's telling me, he's like, you know what, man, I'm selfish. And then later on, he's like, you know what, I just got to be open. I'm a hypocrite too. He's so humble. He's so vulnerable. I'm like, wow. So what are you talking about? I said, well, I know the good I have to do, but I don't do it. I said, well, that's not necessarily hypocrisy. We all have values that we never live up to. Hypocrisy is when we act like we're living up to those values. And we condemn and look down on others in a self-righteous way, people that aren't living up to it. Hypocrisy is living a lie. Christians, we all fall short. But if we keep being open, we're not hypocrites because we're saying, we're telling you, this is my struggle. This is what I battle with. That's the difference. So I don't want some of us to be, I'm a hypocrite. No, it's just be open. Just be real. And that's what I try to do in my life, personally with my friends, even from the pulpit. You guys know I try to be honest. I try to be vulnerable with the stuff I struggle with.
Yeah.
That's the last thing I want to be. Some of us have a hard time loving God because of the hypocrisy we've seen in the church.
Yeah.
One of the biggest reasons why people don't want to know anything about God or come to church, to God's church, His holy church, the most amazing thing on the face of this earth, they don't want to come because they saw hypocrisy.
Yeah.
Hypocrisy can affect people's eternity.
Good
morning. So I want to make sure I'm not that. And it's not easy. Yeast is also associated with unrepentant sin in general, which once again is hypocrisy. Calling yourself a Christian but living a lifestyle that does not reflect lordship. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here, if you know this passage, this is some crazy stuff happening in the Corinthian church. It says, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. Think about that. Think about what that means. Who's his father's wife? We don't know. We don't know. So it can be incest. It could be a stepmom, or it could just be lust, betrayal, all kinds of stuff that's happening, right? And this is intense. Maybe there was divorce. You know, they weren't allowed to get divorced. That wasn't something they hate. That God, even the Old Testament said, I hate divorce. Maybe if there's a stepmom, that means he got divorced. Or maybe he was a widower. I don't know. So this is what they're dealing with. And the thing was that they were boasting about it was the problem. That shows where they were. I can't even go into the boasting, why we could think of different reasons, try to figure out the boasting. But in verse 6, it says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Remember, distort the truth and truth. Hypocritical, darkness, sincerity, and truth. That's the bread that God wants us to have without the yeast of sin. Get rid of the old yeast, the old sin, so you can be a new creation. Because that's who you really are. He's trying to remind the Corinthian church, that's who you really are. In God's eyes, you're a new creation. You're not the people with the old yeast. Live like it. Live like you have a new life. And he references Christ on here. He says, because Christ is the Passover lamb. And then he references this festival. And what this does, he's pointing back to the first time yeast is mentioned in Exodus chapter 12. You can go ahead and start turning there. In Exodus chapter 12, while God was in the process of rescuing his people, he would go through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, bringing judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And so he's preparing them for this. And he tells them that, listen, you got to have a Passover lamb. What does that mean? That you got to sacrifice a lamb without blemish. You got to kill it, and you got to put the blood on your door frames. The pure blood of an animal, of this lamb, would tell God that he can pass over your house and deal with the Egyptians. Whoever had this on their doorpost were saved. Whoever didn't were not. And it was a foreshadow of Jesus being the Passover lamb for us, because if we have Christ, if we are baptized into his blood, then when judgment comes, God and his judgment pass over us because of his pure blood. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, this is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do not work on all these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. He said, we're going to celebrate forever this Passover. And we're going to call this, in verse 17, it says, celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. Because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast. From the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day, for 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it, must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Sound familiar? Get rid of the old yeast. This is a new adventure for you. This is a new phase in your life. A new start. Let go of all that old stuff. And then this festival that we're going to celebrate together. On the first month, to start off this new year, we're going to celebrate this newness that we get in God. And if they didn't remove the yeast, they would be cut off from the community. And so now 1 Corinthians chapter 5 makes a little bit more sense, right? The old yeast of malice and wickedness, let that go. Sweep it out of your house. Get rid of it. And get the bread of sincerity and truth. That's how we fight for the church. Amen. That's how we fight against sin, against hypocrisy, through sincerity and truth. So going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to keep reading here. And it's going to make a lot more sense. Because I think sometimes when we look at this and we talk about, we look at God sending people out of the community and they say they can't be a part. We look at it as, that's just mean. That's just mental. Why would you kick anybody out? That's not right. But in the Old Testament, a constant theme is purge yourself from evil. Purge the community from evil. Why? Because God values the church over any one individual who is rebellious and hypocritical. Who doesn't care about the church in the first place. He values the group over the one self. In verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. We know we're supposed to win those people, right? But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. He's just naming sins. Whoever lives like this, these people, they call themselves Christians, brothers and sisters. He says, don't even eat with such people. What business of it is of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Remember, we just talked about that. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Whoa, that is cruel. That is harsh. Don't associate with people. Those are my friends. Maybe they baptized me. Maybe I baptized them. Maybe we've been in the church together for years. How are you going to tell me I can't associate with them? Maybe they're my family members. God, yes, cruel. How are you going to desert people? How are you going to kick people out? This is where they're supposed to get help. God's saying those people don't want help. And they're going to spread their sin through the whole church. And before you know it, you're trying to protect one hypocritical, rebellious brother or sister, and you're going to sacrifice what you have.
Yeah, come on. Yeah, man.
what you've been building for, what you've been sacrificing for, the sacred family that we have. He says there's a responsibility to call yourself a brother and a sister. So don't take it lightly.
Now, if you're not a Christian, that's okay. That's fine. We know you're not a Christian. We're helping you. That's fine. There's no responsibility there.
But if you call yourself a Christian, a brother or sister, there's responsibility to being part of the family. That you got to abide by the family rules. And he names sexual immorality. And then he names a bunch of other sin. People who are living in unrepentant sin, no matter what it is, who are holding on to the yeast, spreads and hurts the church. This letter is addressed to the church. This letter is not addressed to the church leaders. This letter is not addressed to church evangelists or elders. This letter is addressed to the church. Everyone has to have a conviction about the relationships that we choose to have. Who we associate with. Who we eat with. Because if they call themselves Christians and they're living double lives, their sin will be contagious. There are times now that leaders will take a stand and will read this passage and will encourage the church to not associate. But I can't control what you do. You got to have your own conviction as to who you let in your circle, who you invest in, who you are letting yourself be influenced by. Everyone has to have a conviction on their personal relationships. And we have to trust God on this. Just like we trust Him on everything else in the Bible, we got to trust God on this passage. I know it's hard. I know we get sentimental. But it's all for the betterment of that person. Because before that it talks about so that their flesh may be destroyed. Hand them over to Satan so their flesh may be destroyed and their soul saved. It's always for the purpose of them being saved. Yeah. But sometimes they won't get it if they get all the perks of being a Christian. Yeah. And they have all the relationships. And they get to hang out with everybody. And they get to experience all the love. And they get all the perks. But they're not living out their responsibility.
Yeah.
We have to be gentle on this. We have to be loving. We have to show a lot of grace, and we need a lot of wisdom. And that's why the leaders get involved in stuff like this. Get a lot of help. Because at the same time, we don't want it to cause a negative effect. We want people to get it. And it's amazing because I've seen so many people get it over the years. I have. People that we've had to take a stand with. Some of my best friends. And sometime later, they come back. And they say, thank you. I didn't get it. I was mad at you. I was mad at people. I didn't get it. But I get it now. Thank you.
Yeah.
Sexual immorality specifically destroys a church. Man. Specifically, let's talk about that. Because we got a lot of single people, a lot of young people. It affects so many people in so many different ways. There's a bond of trust that is broken. Right? Because it's something that we really strive to be right on. Like having these right and pure relationships because we know the destruction that it causes, right?
Yeah.
We know that the physical diseases that it causes, the emotional pain. So many of us have gone through so much stuff. Sex outside of marriage is destructive. Yeah. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, in all ways, it's destructive. And if it's done inside the church and there's no conviction on it, it's not repented of, it spreads. And you know what I've seen? When there's sexual immorality in the church, it hurts the people, their friends. It hurts the people that they have, that influence them, right? Their mentors, their leaders. It hurts me. Man, it hurts so bad when I have to deal with that stuff.
Yeah.
As a leader and as a friend, and I have to, help them go through this really challenging time in their lives, and I'm hurt because I feel like you betrayed me.
Yeah.
I poured my life into you, and you do this. And sexual immorality is not a sin you just slip into, and that's why it's so this. You have to plan it out.
Yeah.
To have inter, you got to go a long ways. It just doesn't just happen. And so there's so much malice and deceit that goes into it. So many other sins, not just lust, that goes into it. And it hurts. It hurts the church.
Yeah.
It separates people, divides people. We got to take a stand on that. Got to take a stand. Another thing is slander from this list. Slander is another one. The Greek word here uses loideras, which means railer or reviler. Railing, when you rail on somebody, railing is abusive, insulting language intended to wound, vilify, and defame another. It is persistent, purposeful, character assassination. Railing may involve some degree of truth, but is directed in a divisive and destructive way. So sexual immorality can lead to gossip and slander. Because it starts getting around, and people start talking about people, and then people start treating people differently, and then sometimes people that are in sin, and they get mad at people because they're acting different. Oh, y'all judging me. No, brother, you just slept with a sister in the church. I don't want to be around you. That's not wrong. You better protect yourself. Because we don't know if that brother or sister is wolves and sheep's clothing. Hopefully they will repent, but it's not a bad thing to be cautious in friendship.
Yeah.
That's what Proverbs says. And if you fall into sin, in some serious sin, don't try to act entitled like everybody owes you something. You hurt people.
Yeah.
You better be grateful that people will still love you and work with you, and that's what we'll always try to do. Because I know I'm the most sinful dude you can imagine. I mean, I struggle every single day. I need a lot of grace. And because of all the grace God has given me and the brothers in my life has given me, I've grown in my grace over the years.
Yeah. Amen.
I just want people to make it. I say it over and over again, right? Satan only wins when we give up.
Yeah.
Right? So I want to create an environment of grace, but at the same time, we got to be real about the consequences of our sin. And that's what it talks about in Hebrews chapter 12. So go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 14, because what we say, the slander, the railing, is a reflection of what's in our heart. And in Hebrews 12 actually talks about both sexual immorality and bitterness, because bitterness is usually what in our hearts it comes out in slander and gossip and dissensions and all that stuff. In verse 14 of chapter 12, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Same characteristic of yeast, right? Defiles many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Now, there's a lot here, but he finishes off here with the consequences of sin. We may be forgiven, but we can't change what we have done. There's going to be consequences there. We can't take it back. And he talks about the root of bitterness that can grow up to cause trouble and defile many. See that language there again. It's a sin that spreads, affects many people in a negative way. Bitterness can destroy you, and it can destroy the church. And what that means, it destroys relationships, it destroys our families, it destroys our marriages. Bitterness in marriage destroys our marriages. Some of us maybe hold on to stuff, we don't let it go. Man, it gets bitter. It gets more bitter and more bitter and more bitter. And then all of a sudden your spouse does something totally unconnected, disconnected, not having anything to do with what this issue is, but you go off because there's so much bitterness already in your heart. We got to deal with it. Any bitterness in our hearts, we got to deal with it. I found this article on psychologytoday.com about bitterness. And this is just a psychological article. There's no scriptures, no reference to the Bible, okay? The quote that it starts off with is, bitterness is unforgiveness fermented. Fermented. How do you say that? Okay. You get it. Fermented. Okay, thank you, honey. I ain't bitter. Check this out. I'm going to read some of this. Follow along. What I'll do is I'll post this online, in our newsletter, and on Facebook and stuff. All bitterness starts out as hurt, and your emotional pain may well relate to viewing whomever or whatever provoked this hurt as having malicious intent, as committing a grave injustice towards you. Fellow Psychology Today blogger Dr. Stephen Diamond defines bitterness as a chronic and pervasive state of smoldering resentment, and deservedly regards it as one of the most destructive and toxic of human emotions. I'd add that if we repeatedly ruminate over how we've been victimized, our nursing our wrongs may eventually come to define some essential part of who we are, taking hold of our very personality. So we'll end up becoming victims, not so much of anyone else, but of ourselves. Such is the inevitable result of becoming obsessed with blaming others for our misery. But frankly, it's all too easy to hamper ourselves by falling into the trap of righteously obsessing over our injuries or outrage. For doing so and proclaiming our innocence and virtue in the face of such deeply felt abuse does afford us the gratification of feeling that we're better than or morally superior to the source of our wrongs. Bitterness leads to self-righteousness. The cost of bitterness. Check out these. The cost of bitterness prolongs your mental and emotional pain. It leads to long-lasting anxiety and or depression. It can precipitate vengeful or even violent acts that put you at further risk for being hurt or victimized, and possibly engulf you in a never-ending self-defeating cycle of getting even. Or it could prevent you from experiencing the potential joys of living fully in the present versus dwelling self-righteously on the past wrongs inflicted on you. It can create or further deepen an attitude of distrust and cynicism, qualities that contribute to hostility and paranoid thinking, as well as an overall sense of pessimism, futility, and unhappiness. Moreover, such a bleak, negative perspective prompts others to turn away from you. If you look around and you don't have friends, you may struggle with bitterness. Another thing that it could do, the cost of bitterness, interfere with your cultivating healthy, satisfying relationships that lead you to doubt or disparage your connections to others. It can compromise or weaken your higher ideals, like your relationship with God, and adversely impact your personal search for purpose and meaning in life. It can rob you of vital energy, far better employed to help you realize your desires or achieve goals that you coveted earlier. So you're spending all your energy on being bitter instead of reaching your goals. And lastly, but not leastly, can undermine your physical health. It raises your stress baseline, thereby taxing or overloading your immune system. Bitterness leads to stress. Stress leads to illness and heart attacks. So what's the cure for bitterness? The cure for bitterness, he says, virtually every writer who has weighed in on the subject of bitterness has discussed its ultimate remedy in terms of forgiveness. Unspiritual academic people, not that they may not be spiritual, but this is not a spiritual article, across the board says it's forgiveness. In your mind or with family and friends, you can continue to berate or castigate the one who harmed you, or you can choose to become not problem-focused but solution-oriented and contrive to put your ill treatment behind you. This might seem like a no-brainer, but in fact, it may not be that easy to relinquish your superior position of righteous victimhood. So then they have a plan. This is the simplest found this writer found on how to overcome bitterness. A 5-step plan. 1, and I'll put this link out. Identify the source of your bitterness and what this person did to evoke your resentful feelings. 2, develop a new way of looking at your past, present, and future, including how resentment has negatively affected your life and how letting go can improve your future. Number three, after you've identified this, you've developed a new way of looking at your life, write a letter to the person describing their offenses towards you, then forgive and let go of them. And then it says here, don't send that letter. Maybe another letter. No, by the way, that choosing to renew your tie to the individual, this is important. If you choose to renew your tie to the individual who seriously offended you, it's totally separate from your choice to forgive them. You don't have to renew the same tie with people that hurt you. Not the same tie. You can if you want to, but that's a different thing. That's separate from forgiveness. Number four, visualize you having a better future, having neutralized the negative impact of resentment. And number five, if bitter, resentful feelings remain, return to step number one and begin again. For it may be only through diligently repeating this process many times that you can at last forego the almost instinctual drive, if not only in your thoughts, towards retribution or revenge. And isn't that true? Forgiveness is an everyday decision. Every day. It's not a one-time thing, especially with the amount of hurt. If it's deeper hurt, you got to do it over and over again. But over time, if you continue to go back to step one and go through this process, add some scriptures in there, you'll be all right. We will all have to put this into practice at some point in our lives. Yeah. All of us. Yeah. And not just with outside the church, but inside the church. Yeah. And that's how we can fight for this church. Yeah. Forgiveness. I hope today's sermon helps us to see why the church, this church, what we have here is worth fighting for. We talked about how God fights for the church. So how Jesus literally died for the church. And that's how valuable the church is to God. The Lord will fight for us. And secondly, we must protect the church, our home, our family, our base. We must protect it from wolves in sheep's clothing. We must protect it from hypocritical, rebellious people who call themselves Christians but are living in unrepentant sins, specifically sexual immorality and bitterness, two things that for us have really hurt us in the past. And we do this by seeing to it, as it says in Hebrews 12, that no one misses the grace of God. Yeah. Healthy one another relationships, full of daily encouragement and accountability. We do so by living in the light with the bread of sincerity and truth, honesty. And we do so by having a deep conviction on grace that will allow us to forgive others. Let's pray for our communion.